Oh, church, what a blessing. I could do that chorus one more time. You can open up your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 16. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, and we're reaching the end, and if you can't tell by the hymns, we are at the resurrection. Mark spends a lot more time on the events leading up to the crucifixion and his death itself. So it's been Good Friday here for the last few months, but finally we've made it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I couldn't be more grateful. We find in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. When Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel in the Gospel of Mark. In our home, we love beautiful art. Music, paintings, literature. We love it all. When you hear a song played, when you look at a complete painting, when you hear a poem or a story, it's beautiful. It impacts your mind and your heart. You see it all, and you just want to take it all in, but you can't quite do that all in one sitting. And so inevitably, you return to it again and again and again. And when you do, you discover all the work, labor, and toil that goes into beautiful art. I was speaking to the guys here, if you didn't get that. Okay, guys are like, "Art, yeah, sure. Yeah, great." But the work that goes into it. And anyone who's been around beauty and excellence knows that. One of my children plays the piano, and I'll hear her recital once or twice or three times a year, but every day I hear chopsticks on the piano as she goes through the scales. The work that goes behind it. It's amazing. In our house, we also love quilting, really a very practical form of art. You see the big picture of the quilt, it's compiled, it's finished, it looks like one. You take one step closer, you start to see all the different patches and all the different places, and then you go even a step closer and you see the fine needlework, stitch after stitch after stitch after stitch. You see the big picture, and each stitch, they are combined. You can't really extricate one from the other. It's amazing all the work, the toil, the labor, the everyday discipline that goes into the accomplishment of such a picture. I don't know if you know this, but the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings in the world, it's not very big. Would you guess how many brush strokes are in the Mona Lisa? 12 million breaststrokes. 30 ultra-thin microscopic layers. These aren't even the breaststrokes that he erased. These are just the ones in the completed work. Each stroke is 1 to 2 millimeters in length. You see the big picture. It's amazing. It's astounding. It's lovely. But then you also see the details and all the work that goes into it. What we're talking about is the fundamentals, the basics, the everydayness of life is what really brings beauty, success, and victory. Remember, as a young lacrosse player, the coach trained into us the ground ball drill. Keep going after the ground ball again and again and again. You didn't realize why it was so important until you played a game and you couldn't pick up a ground ball. Was at a high school that was known for its football, and they asked the football coach what made him so successful, and he said, "We just focus on the fundamentals. The kids can't really learn much more anyways. It's the basics. What's most important, the core, the essential." And that's what we're going to address today, the very fundamentals of our faith, but what God uses to weave an incredible tapestry in the life of every Christian. And really, throughout all of history and all Christianity, what we're talking about today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the core doctrine of the Christian faith. It's the absolute pinnacle of theology. It's the center of redemptive history. There's nothing more rich and mysterious and glorious, but it's also so simple. It could be something that a mature Christian could wrestle with the very last moments of their life, and a new believer can wade in its shallow depths, clear waters, and eat of its sweet fruit every day. Young and old, rich and poor, wise and simple, the good news speaks to every man and every woman, no matter where they are. And this is the astounding reality of what we have here. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God came to take away the sins of all who believe so we can have a relationship with Him. It's simply amazing. The depth, breadth, width, height of the gospel, the big picture and every detail, how amazing and transcendent it is and how everyday and imminent it is. Charles Wesley wrote one of his songs, "And Can It Be," and meditated on this very reality. He said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And he repeats it again in the refrain. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? How could such an incredible thing happen? And you see such an amazing love, the gospel message throughout the scriptures. It's not just in the gospel of Mark or in the gospel of John. It's from Genesis to Revelation. God loves His people and wants to make this message abundantly clear. Job, chapter 19, the oldest book in the Bible, yes, before Genesis, Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." He says, my Redeemer lives. Even though all my flesh is going to be destroyed, I'm going to see God. What hope is that? That's a gospel hope of resurrection. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this comes in the curse. God says, there will be consequences for your sin. The ground will be cursed, but there's also a message of hope that's coming. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." See, the components of the gospel in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God and God accounted to him as righteousness. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, you see there's no forgiveness of blood without the shedding. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. With Numbers 24, the false prophet Balaam speaks of one coming who's going to rule and reign from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." He carries our griefs, he carries our sorrows, he's crushed for our iniquities, but through him we are healed. Isaiah 61, and he takes a long time to get there, but in the end he says, "This is just the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." The good news. It's bashar in the Hebrew. It's a message of victory. It would be delivered after an army was defeated. They'd send somebody to carry the good news. He was the messenger. And he'd say, "Listen, the army's been defeated. The people are free." And this message only grows in progressive revelation, in greater clarity and detail as you go through the rest of the scripture. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear what this gospel is and how we participate in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes this known. "See, every stitch, every stroke, again and again and again, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It's what makes the big picture of Christianity, and it's something you can carry with and in your heart every day." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, for unless you believed in vain." He says, this is the gospel, and then he's going to distill it down. This is the gospel in a nutshell. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." According to the scriptures, here's the message: death, burial, resurrection. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from his present evil age according to the will of God our Father." He gives himself for our sins so that we may be rescued. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "For he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justifications." Or Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism and into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." Again and again and again, the gospel is repeated. And in fact, all those I just read from the epistles, all those epistles were written before the Gospel of Mark was written. This is the very distillation of the Christian faith. Paul actually puts it in common confession in 1 Timothy for chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You see, God wants the gospel front and center. Don't miss what's most important. And this pattern is the same in the Gospel of Mark. It's the enduring message that Jesus repeats again and again. Sure, Jesus teaches about a lot of different things. But in the end, he keeps coming back to the good news. You say he just can't help himself. You see the summary of all his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to slow down a little bit. So you can turn to that one. You'll be able to catch me. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Because what we're going to read today and study today, you have to see all the rich history, the past, the present, and the future of God's redemptive plan. This isn't just a drop in the bucket. This is an ocean, an overflowing, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free reservoir of God's grace. I just love this summary here. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Summary of his ministry. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. There it is. The good news. The Evangelion. Here it comes. And from there, he's going to talk about the gospel in ever-growing detail, making new and important emphases each time. You see this next expansion in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where we find this very common formula that we have already covered. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. There's that pattern. Suffer, death, resurrection. We also find that Jesus says it is necessary. It's unavoidable. It's part of God's sovereign plan. This isn't option B in his redemptive timeline. It's the only way. And you see it again in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Delivered. Paradidomi, it means handed over or betrayed. He's more graphic here too. He's going to be killed outright, and it's all written according to the scriptures. As he talks about Judas in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, he says, it is written that the Son of Man will be betrayed. It's a necessary betrayal, this gospel. Find it again in Mark chapter 10. Verse 33. He gets really specific here. He even tells him the place it's going to happen. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus was saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. He's saying it's happening in Jerusalem. This is going to be a public event. Both Jew and Gentile are going to condemn me, and I will be shamed. The whole world is going to go against me. Three really clear teachings. There's more in the Gospel of Mark. He even illustrates it in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, with the Last Supper. Verse 22, rather. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said to them, take it, this is my body. And when he had a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And now in our text, we have the final presentation of the gospel in the Gospel of Mark, in the closing verses of Mark. And if you haven't gotten it yet, this is the main point. This is what is so important. There's a lot in the Gospel of Mark. There's miracles, there's wonders, there's signs, there's disciples, there's deceivers, there's Pharisees, there's scribes. But what should shine forth, the take-home message, is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read it one more time. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This is the gospel. And then the background is simply that Jesus has been crucified. He's been in the tomb for 3 days. When the Sabbath was over, he was died and buried on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday. He's raised after the Sabbath on Sunday. According to the Jews, that's 3 days he's buried. After that, he's going to rise again. And this first brings us to the anticipation of the gospel as we look at his disciples. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And here we see the false preconceptions and worldly lies that can bring us to the gospel but cause us to miss it, even with the very best of intentions. So you see Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome right there in verse 1. We actually saw them earlier, Mark chapter 15, verse 40. As Jesus was being crucified, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. We see them again in Mark chapter 15, verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. These women have been throughout the resurrection testimony, watching Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the Lesser, and Salome. We don't know a lot about these women, but we know enough. Mary Magdalene, Luke chapter 8, is going to tell us, was one from whom Jesus cast 7 demons. Mary, the mother of James, in verse 47, tells us of Joseph as well, is the wife of Clopas. Church history tells us that's the cousin of Joseph. And then Salome is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. You have women from a variety of different backgrounds. Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 demons. Mary of James had a close spiritual connection. Salome, the wife of Zebedee, her sons were with Jesus, and she was also known as being a rich fisherman, Zebedee. Needless to say, these women come from all different walks of life, but they share this in common. They're followers of Jesus, servants of Jesus, witnesses to his resurrection, and now they're going to anoint him. So they might come and anoint him. Luke chapter 23 tells us they were bringing perfumes and spices. You do this for kings. But it's also just the tradition of the Jews in the time, according to the Mishnah. It wasn't for preservation or really embalming, but it was just honor and dignity, and it had practical purposes as well, as a body would naturally decompose. You see all the common purposes and this unity, even in their early start. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had arisen. That's sometime between 3 in the morning and 6 o'clock. They're doing all the work they need to do to be a good follower. Come from different walks. They're following Jesus. They're serving Jesus. They're even bringing spices to embalm Jesus. But as we talk about their anticipation of the gospel, here's something they also share in common. All 3 women think that Jesus will stay dead. All 3 women come understanding that they are going to prepare the dead body of Jesus. That's what the spices are for. It's for the decomposition of his physical body. While the suspense is building for the reader, we see these women can't possibly anticipate the glory of God's gospel. Though it's repeated again and again and again, they fail to grasp it, right? Their greatest anxiety is what? Who is going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of this tomb? Their greatest worry isn't, what did Jesus say? What does the scripture teach? Who is this Savior? It's a stone. You can say it this way. The women are too caught up in what they think they need to get done and miss what God has already promised to do. If you want to miss the gospel, this is the best way that you can do it. Okay, I hear the gospel. So what do I need to do? No, you're missing what God has already done. But I'm not a bad person. I have the best intentions. I'm bringing spices and perfumes. I'm of the inner circle. You don't can't believe my crazy background or my spiritual inheritance or how much money I have. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God has done. You could say they're coming to a funeral all dressed in white, or they're coming to a wedding all dressed in black. Their compass is pointing the wrong direction. And this is just to prepare us for the angel's announcement, and we can stop right here as we think about this anticipation. Too many Christians are coming to the gospel with the wrong anticipation, placing their faith in an incorrect object, resulting in wrong action. They're overly focused on their problems and circumstances and not on God's solution. You want a great example of this? Naomi in the book of Ruth. She comes back and everyone says, Naomi's back. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She's too focused on herself and her own problems to understand what God has done. The gospel is the glorious hope of God, preserved through the ages and declared from generation to generation to demonstrate the Lord's awesome power and grace. It's a transformative message capable of changing the worst sinners and redeeming any situation with and for His unending praise. That's the gospel. So whatever anticipation, anxiety, or awareness that you have, it needs to be jettisoned if you're going to receive this truth. Here's the problem. Let me just make it simple. Many Christians think the gospel is a first step. What's next? What's next? The next stitch. The next brushstroke. The next ground ball to chase. There's nothing that's next after the gospel. The gospel is our all in all. Other Christians think it's a velvet rut. It's kind of like you just put on the gospel and then you kind of just kind of keep going down this rut that's there, but it's velvet, it's all smooth, and at the end you just come out the same way that you were. The gospel's not a velvet rut. You know, it's like a sandpaper water slide. It's going to tear off everything that ain't God. Some just think it's something nice to have. You know, I got the gospel. Good. Great. You know, it's like, I got a raincoat at home. Good for you. Nice. But it's not essential. Now, so many Christians look at the gospel as like a tire iron. You know, you probably put one in the back of your car, right? In case you got a flat, got to take the tire off. When was the last time you used a tire iron? I know there's a couple exceptions, but when's the last time? That's not the gospel, okay? The gospel is like a Tyvek suit, and you're a scientist working around all sorts of dangerous viruses, and at any time you could be infected. Don't let you get a hole in it. Don't breathe outside of it. It's your life and breath, literally. That's the gospel. And see, what you anticipate the gospel to be is going to be how you come to the gospel. The bottom line is this: the gospel always brings life to death. And for that to be the reality, it needs to be your life. You can't accept it. You can't come to it expecting anything else. It reminds me of the prodigal son. Read the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's a beautiful story of a son that betrays his father And he comes back to his dad. And he says, I'm just going to tell my dad, I'll just be a worker in his house. I'll just be the lowest servant. And his dad sees him coming from afar as the son is just trudging, kind of with his head down, and the father runs to him. And he says, son, you're forgiven. You think if that son knew that the father was going to run to him, do you think that son would run home too? See what I'm saying? God's running to us in the gospel, and we're just scuffing our feet and just looking down saying, I can't believe how bad this is. No matter what you do, how bad you are or how religious you are, none of that's going to prepare you for the gospel because it's all looking at yourself. You need to look at what God has done. That takes us to the amazement. Here, the worldly anxieties and fears are put aside as the supernatural work of the Lord is revealed to mankind. You see this in verses 4 and 5. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. How quickly God's work eclipses our own. Isn't that so true? The women pride themselves in service, but it literally meant nothing in the light of Christ's resurrection. That stone is extremely large. Megas spodra. We'd say it's huge. It's a huge stone. It's gigantic. 1.5 to 2 tons. That's about 3,000 to 4,000 pounds, the stone weighs. It would take two men to put it in. But what we forget is that they're rolling it downhill. They roll into a groove. To get it out, you know how many men it takes? 15 to 20 men to get the stone out. Levers, pulleys, fulcrums. They'd even use some sort of fat or grease to lubricate it so you could get it out. They're walking there thinking, I wonder how this stone's going to get moved. You know, talk about a miscalculation, right? It's going to take a big work. It's not an easy process. Now, the women are faithful, right? They're trying to do their best. This is good, but they're still thinking in human terms. It's very limited. It's an incredible miscalculation. And the reality is, God doesn't need to make such a calculation. He's not estimating. I wonder how many people it's going to take to move the stone. What does he do? Well, Mark's very reserved. Luke tells us, severe earthquake, mega seismos for the mega spodra. An angel of the Lord comes down, and he rolls away the stone. Mark simply says, it's roll away. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Wow. They got the wrong anticipation. But it's going to result in amazement. I'm going to see this a few times in this text. The word's only used twice in Mark. It means to be moved to a relatively intense emotional state because of something that causes great surprise or perplexity. Overwhelmed, alarmed, distressed. One of the times it's used is when the people see Jesus, his person, they're amazed at him. The other time it's actually used when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's distressed. He's undone. Remember that? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Some have said it means driven out of senses. Another commentator said it's the outcome of being amazed to the level of wonder. Simply, you can't believe what's going on. And let me tell you, that's the normal expected reaction when your worldly anticipations are challenged. When man meets God, that's what every person should say. Psalm 118, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our own eyes. I can't believe it. Amazement. It's a good and necessary step. You can't appreciate the gospel without being amazed by it. So let's just take a moment to marvel, to wonder at what God has accomplished. And for the women, it's right there. The stone moves. They witness the angel, the empty tomb. For us, we have so much more of redemptive history revealed. Jesus Christ, the God-man, left the courts of heaven, the eternal, unending, perfect and holy praise of the angels, to come to earth, to live among sinful men, according to his Father's predetermined plan, to be sent to the cross by both his brethren, the Jews, and the world, the Romans, and there to die, to be buried, and to 3 days later rise from the tomb. I mean, this is a message that should put you in your place, should stop you in your tracks, and it's all preparation to receive the announcement, to really put off your worldly anticipations, to recalibrate your mind. Now, some might say, you know, I can't believe the gospel for that very reason. It's just too spectacular. And I would argue, you know, that's actually the reason you should believe the gospel. If the message from heaven made perfect sense to you, then it couldn't be possible because you're not an angel. Right? If it makes sense to you, then you're probably from heaven. If it doesn't make sense to you, then you're from earth. Get the idea? It should make you go, whoa. I don't mean it's illogical. I simply mean it's amazing, perplexing, surprising, bewildering, alarming, distressing, something to marvel at. If God did what he said he did, it should strike you in every human sense. And to take it even further, we're going to realize as the angels come all the way from heaven, as Jesus has left the presence of his heavenly Father, he's going to say, it's for you. You go. You tell the disciples. You have faith in Christ. You receive forgiveness. I mean, talk about the big picture and every stroke. How personal and intimate this transcendent and holy message. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. It's not, yeah, I get it. Oh, yeah, I understand all that Christian stuff. Oh, yeah, I know the gospel. Oh, yeah, I've read through the Bible. Oh, yeah, yeah. One of the most humbling things when I went to seminary was being surrounded by men who knew the Bible better than I ever will. Could read it in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Could quote it in whatever language. And they'd say, I feel like I just know so little. And I'm thinking, I can't wait. I only got a year and a half left, and I can't wait. I'll know everything. I'll be out of here. I'm going, wait a sec. What's this diploma about? Amazement. Amazement. But it can't stop there. It can't stop at amazement. It's a normal reaction for everyone confronted by the gospel, but you can't stay there. See, there's a difference between amazement and amazing grace. Between marvel and gospel faith. And that leads to the announcement. This is the grand portrait. This is what we need to stop and really tear off our anticipations, our anxieties, our concerns about. This is where we need to take our amazement and marvel and put aside and just say, what does God say? Here the simple gospel and the implicit call to believe is put out to all mankind. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, and he said to them, this is the angel, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. First thing to note here. Very first thing as the angel does is he removes their amazement. Do not be amazed. I'm glad you are, but you're going to have to get through that. I don't want you to listen to this in some sort of emotional, hyper-ecstatic state. No. Okay, great, but get that aside. Because you got to hear this. You got to understand what I'm saying. So many Christians never make it from amazement to announcement. You talk to them, and what their Christian life is just some big emotional experience. And you're like, give me the facts, man. Where's the meat? Here's the meat. And the angel starts with Jesus of Nazarene. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He's only called Jesus the Nazarene twice in Mark. Speaks obviously of his birth name and birthplace. Really focuses on Jesus the man. This is particularly interesting because the last really witness we had of Jesus was from the centurion, the Roman soldier, if you remember this, in Mark chapter 15. After he saw Jesus breathe his last, the centurion says in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God. So the centurion, the Gentile, the soldier, he declares his divinity. The angel comes from heaven and he declares his humanity. So you have the person of Christ here, his two natures. He's fully God and fully man. And what the angel was emphasizing is that Jesus, the Nazarene, he really died. He really lived. He really walked with his disciples. He really had his patience tested. He was really put in the crucible that we call life. He faced what any of us would. And then just to add to that, he mentions exactly how he died. He says, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified, put to a cross. That's the important part of the gospel, that Jesus was born as a man, he lived, and he died on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see that? He comes to earth. He leaves the courts of heaven. John says he tabernacles in the flesh, and he dies a humiliating and painful death. Jesus of Nazareth. Fully man, the Son of God, fully God. He left heaven to die here on earth. This is an obvious message to these ladies. They don't need any more witnesses. They saw him crucified. But the question might be, why did he have to do this? Why did Jesus have to die? It's a deeply profound, but also supremely practical question and answer. And there's a number of different places that you could go in the scripture, but I just want to turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. Just quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. It's an amazing statement. And the writer of Hebrews is going to give us the full gamut of why he had to die. From the rich theological to the utterly personal. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, this was Jesus, who was made for a while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He says, we see Jesus, he died. Why did he die? Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Hebrews says it's fitting for him, which means it's the perfect plan of God. Exactly as our sovereign Father has designed. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see it? Why do you have to die? Because we're in such a sinful and broken world. God met us right where we are. It's fitting to God. It frees us from death. It makes Christ a sympathetic high priest. He makes a propitiation or a satisfying sacrifice for our sins, and he simply comes to our aid. That's why Christ had to die. But it doesn't stop there, right? That's only half of the gospel. The other half is he must rise. And that's really what we're celebrating today. So back to Mark. Mark 16. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, there is a place where they laid him. He must rise. This is a critical and earth-shattering finale of the good news. It's what really makes it good. It's the resurrection. That word rise means to wake up. You go from sleeping to awake. You go from death to life. You have immediate evidence and an implicit call to believe. The evidence is he's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. He's not in the tomb. It's empty. In fact, John chapter 20, verse 5 through 7 says, the linen wrappings are just lying there, and the face covering is rolled up and is put in another place. This is the gospel story. Jesus is born, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. And again, you ask, why? I got some good communication here. Amen. I think that was an amen. Her first amen. Why? A couple references here, and then we're going to close. Why did Jesus have to die? For our assurance. Or Jesus, why did Jesus have to be raised again? For our assurance. Jesus' death covers our sins. But in his resurrection, we find that God is satisfied in his sacrifice. That's amazing. Basically, it's the receipt. God takes receipts, and he says, I'm satisfied in this. He's not in the tomb anymore. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says, he who was delivered over because of transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He's raised because of our justification to show that, in fact, the righteousness that he has given us is true. We have receipts because of the empty tomb. We also are victorious over death and have eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. It says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Made alive in Christ. Eternal life with him. Victory over death. You have hope in the intercession of Jesus. Peter says it himself in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope because he's resurrected from the dead. And that really leads to the last emphasis of his resurrection, is you have power for real change, actual transformation in your life today by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection promises that you don't have to stay the way that you are, that the sin which so easily entangles you won't trip you up for the rest of your life. This is the perhaps the doctrine that has had the greatest loss because we've lost the person of Christ. You lose the person of Christ and who he truly is. You don't know him. Then you start to miss the fact of who you really are as a Christian. If Christ has really been changed and transformed, if he's really resurrected from the tomb, and we believe in him, so you should be changed too. Listen to this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We're dead in baptism. We're raised up in him so we might walk in newness of life. That's the gospel announcement. The undeniable reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we conclude, we have to recognize one more reality. The gospel is not a static message. It's not just a painting on the wall. It's not just a quilt on the bed. It's not just a song in the ear. It's something that you need to respond to. You can't be stuck in worldly anticipations and anxieties and fears. You can't be bogged down by personal feelings, thoughts, or emotions in your amazement. You need to respond. And the angel makes this very clear. And this is so categorical for Mark, right? The angel doesn't say, believe. He says, go tell the disciples. Belief is inherent in that. If you don't believe the message, you're not going to go and tell. But belief is so esoteric, right? Like, what is belief? But going and telling, that's concrete. If you hear this message, if you know it's true, if you find that Jesus has died and is raised again, and in that you have newness of life, this is a message that you need to believe and you need to go and tell to others. Classic Mark, right? Mark's always about following. He show me the money. That's Mark. Show me the fruit of this faith that you claim to have. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Love the end, right? You're going to see him. He's already promised you this. Just as he told you. The angel is the final messenger to living the truth here in Mark. Just as he told you. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Just as Jesus told you. Are you hearing this message? Are you considering the